ask you a very important question. A very important question. Did you notice Melvin's tie? This morning, as Melvin stood up here, did you notice his tie? What colour is it? What style? What pattern? What did you think? Did you notice Melvin's tie? Well, it's dark blue, which tells you that Melvin is socially conservative. It has small dots on it, which tells you that he's middle-aged. And it matches his shirt and also his pants, which tells you that he's married. See, there are many things that people do or say or indeed wear that will tell you a lot about them. But it's easy not to pay attention. It's easy not to care. It's easy not to see it. I think it's so true in many parts of lives, isn't it? There's so much we miss and so much we don't understand or see. And it's especially true when it comes to Jesus. For God tells us much about Jesus in the Bible. But if we don't pay attention, if we don't really care, we'll miss it. We will miss it, not understand and not believe. Mark has recorded many things about Jesus for us. Actually, just in these last few chapters before the section we're looking at today, there's a lot that happens. At the end of Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people using only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he walked across the lake, across the water. Last week, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared that Jewish food laws no longer applied, so that now all foods are clean, which Melvin showed us. Then Jesus cast a demon out of a little girl, healed a man who is deaf and unable to speak, and he did all of these things in a non-Jewish area, the Decapolis, a federation of 10 cities, all of which suggested that God's concerns were greater than just the nation of Israel. Well, today we see Jesus engage in a dinner, in a dispute, and a danger. And once again, we're called on to pay attention and to understand who Jesus is, to see and to believe. Well, firstly, a dinner. Come with me again to Mark chapter 8 and read with me the beginning of verse 1. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. During what days? Well, this is while Jesus travelled through the Decapolis, that region of 10 cities where non-Jewish people lived. And it says another crowd, that is not just the crowd he's had earlier in Mark's gospel, now a new crowd is following him, different from the ones that had already gathered. And look at what Jesus says. Halfway through verse 1, since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Why does Jesus have compassion for these people? Because their need was great. They had nothing to eat. Why did they have nothing to eat? Because they've been following Jesus for 3 days, listening to him teach for 3 days. Not thinking about their supplies, not thinking about food. Listening to Jesus teach for 3 days. They're so un-Malaysian, aren't they? So un-Singaporean. I remember my first OCF camp. I'd never spent 4 days with Malaysians and Singaporeans before, moment by moment. And this is about the year 2000, I guess. And what I hadn't realised was that it was actually possible for people to talk about food before, after and during meals. As if, as you completed one meal, it was time to start talking about the very next meal. Always, always thinking about what you're going to eat next. But it seems that these people who are following Jesus, listening to Jesus, haven't been thinking about food, haven't been thinking about their next meal. Instead, they're hanging on Jesus' every word, so much so that as they're following Jesus, listening to Jesus, the food runs out. Maybe it is that they believe what God had said back in Deuteronomy 8, that people don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. Well, now their food has run out. And there's a deeper problem still. Since Jesus often taught as he traveled, often walked and talked as he went along the road, well, what's happened is they've traveled through this remote area. They've kept moving. And now they're far from everything. Did you notice how Jesus puts it in verse 3? If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way. Because some of them have come a long distance. There's a sense of hopelessness, isn't there? See, there's no food here, but they can't leave and go home. What can they do? But in a sense, it's so unlike Israel in the wilderness, in the days of Moses. For this crowd doesn't complain. They just concentrate on Jesus' words. Though Jesus' disciples do see the depth of the problem. So in verse 4, his disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can we get enough bread to feed them?" They make a good point, don't they? There are no shops and there are no supermarkets. There's no hawker centre anywhere to be seen. There's no mobile phone coverage to ring for 1,000 pizzas, and they're outside the delivery area anyway. There's no hope. Where could they possibly get enough food to feed this crowd? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? Obvious. From Jesus. Hasn't Jesus already fed 5,000 people back in chapter 6? Yes, he has. Why don't the disciples just say to Jesus, "Jesus, could you just do that food multiplication thing again and we'll all be fine?" Were they not paying attention? Didn't they understand? As Jesus did in Mark chapter 8, now he does a stock take. That's a great idea. Good to know what you've got to work with. So in verse 5, he asks, "How many loaves do you have?" 7, they replied. 7 loaves. And not like loaves like a loaf of bread, 680 grams that we would think of. No, loaves meaning a small loaf for one person, a bun, a roll. That size of loaf. 7 buns for 4,000 people. Now, I know that the really good math students here already, you've got it worked out, haven't you? You've worked out already. All you need to do is take each loaf and slice into 572 pieces and everyone will have something to eat. Yeah, right. No. 7 loaves, 4,000 people. Although actually, compared to Mark chapter 6, there are 2 more loaves and 1,000 fewer people. So this should be easy. This should be easy, shouldn't it, comparatively speaking? So notice what Jesus does. Verse 6, he told the crowd to sit on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute them to the people. And they did so. Here it is. Sit down. Say grace. Send the disciples. Sorry, no gluten-free option. Actually, no, wait, I'm wrong, there is. Verse 7. They had a few small fish as well, sardines probably. He gave thanks for them also, and he told the disciples to distribute them. There you go. Some seafood on the menu. Good protein. bad for vegetarians. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus gives thanks twice. And actually, it's interesting too that this is all happening in a non-Jewish area. So undoubtedly, there would be some Jewish followers of Jesus in those areas following Jesus. There always was. But actually, there's probably also a number of non-Jewish people in this crowd following Jesus, seeing what he does, hearing his teaching, and now hearing him give thanks for his food. They may never have seen this before, never seen anyone give thanks to the true and living God for their food. It's one of the great privileges, actually, of working with international students for me, many of whom have never heard anything about Jesus before, anything about the Bible before, that even when they see us thank God for our food, they feel deeply touched. They would never have thought of thanking God for their food. Never thought of doing anything like that. Here's someone thanking the God who made the whole world, including this food, for their food. Opens their eyes to think about God and the world in a new way. And Jesus is doing just that. Here Jesus is giving thanks for his food and feeding people in a remote place, just like God fed Israel in the wilderness through the ministry of Moses. And just like in that case, it works. So verse 8 says, the people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Everyone was satisfied. That's amazing, isn't it? Yes, I know there are no Malaysians in the crowd, but still, that's a lot of food to feed 4,000 people to be full. Our Qantas flight on the way over, they had 200 people to feed and a plane full of food, and they still struggled to do it. But here Jesus is. 7 loaves, a couple little fish, and he feeds 4,000 people. And off he goes with his disciples to another region. Verses 9 and 10 say, for about 4,000 people were present, and after he'd sent them away, that is, now they've been fed, they can go home, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. That's Jesus and a dinner. Pretty impressive. Quite exciting, but actually only really the beginning of the story. Jesus and a dinner, now Jesus and a dispute. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Notice this, the Pharisees are there waiting for Jesus. Jesus arrives in this new region, and straight away they've got a question for him. Now, people did often come to Jesus asking questions. That happened quite a lot. And sometimes they were good questions. They were questions born of a genuine quest, thirst for knowledge, a genuine inquiry, maybe even from the beginning of faith. But this, as we see, is not that kind of question. Verse 11 makes it clear, doesn't it? Actually, the point of this is to test them. Their question, or more precisely, their challenge is for Jesus to do a sign. They're asking for a miracle that points to who Jesus is and what authority he really has, and it's a sign in that sense. Now, many of the great prophets of the Old Testament did signs, as you may well know. Healings, feedings, unlikely battle victories. Many of these things happened. And it showed that God was with them, powerfully working through them and endorsing their message. So come on, Jesus, show us what you've got. Come on, Jesus, show us what you can do. You would actually think this is a great opportunity, wouldn't you, for Jesus to set things straight. I mean, Jesus could do a really good miracle, couldn't he? A really great miracle, one of his most impressive ones, that would really put the Pharisees in their place. He could show his great power, really knock their socks off, and clarify to everyone who he was. that God was at work in him, that he was in fact God in the flesh. He could wow the crowds, increase his following, remove the doubts from his disciples just with a really good sign. It seems like a great idea. But Jesus' response, verse 12, he sighs deeply. Sighing deeply out of frustration. Actually, in the end of verse 12 says, truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Truly I tell you is a really strong language. He's saying, no, for sure. This is absolutely true. There's no changing my mind. I'm not giving a sign. Why? Stage fright. He's a bit nervous, a bit afraid. Is Jesus feeling unwell or tired from all his journeying and feeding? Maybe just a bit peopled out. Why didn't Jesus give them a sign? Why didn't he do it? Well, notice Jesus' question in verse 12. Why does this generation ask for a sign? Notice in saying this, he's saying the Pharisees, who think they're so special, so different, so much purer than anyone else, Jesus is saying, is just like everyone else, is just like their generation. And the generation asks for a sign. That is, they want a miracle because they won't believe what Jesus has already done. Surely Jesus had just done a sign, just fed 4,000 people, and it sounds like they've heard about it. That's why they're there challenging Jesus. See, that it sounds like at first that they're asking for more evidence, as if that was a reasonable thing. But Jesus is saying there is no lack of evidence here. There is no lack of evidence to believe in Jesus. The issue is not about evidence. The issue is about desire to believe. The issue is about genuine faith. In fact, you see in the Pharisees a determination to not believe. Earlier in Mark, the Pharisees came with a genuine question, and Jesus gave them a genuine answer. It was a legitimate intellectual question, but not anymore. Now what we see is that this is a protest party. Do they demand a sign to understand the truth? No. No, they're planning on doing a religious version of 10-pin bowling. Set them up so we can knock them down. Come on, Jesus, do something, because whatever you do, we'll criticize you for. Whatever you do, we'll find a way of saying that you're against God, that you're not from God, that you're not the Son of God, whatever you do. If you do a sign, we'll say, oh, false teachers do signs. And if you don't do a sign, well, he can't be a prophet. Jesus knows what's in their heart. The truth is, they're not looking for God's messenger or God's Son. They've closed their minds. They've closed their eyes. They've closed their hearts to the evidence they already have. So Jesus' refusal is actually filled with irony. Jesus' refusal to give them a sign is actually because they won't believe in the signs that Jesus has given them. God has abundantly been working through Jesus, but they don't have eyes to see. So Jesus leaves them. Jesus leaves. So verse 13 says, then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. There he goes, hops in the boat, off he goes. We've had a dinner. We've had a dispute. Now it's time for some danger. Jesus leaves, and he leaves the Pharisees standing on the shore, fingers raised. They're still trying to have an argument. But off he goes, and in fact, he leaves so quickly and suddenly that it sounds like they haven't had even time, he and his disciples, to pack their lunch. Off they're going. So in verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf, remember that's a small bun, they had with them in the boat. That's okay. Jesus is more intent, it seems, on teaching his disciples than feeding them. So Jesus says, verse 15, be careful, Jesus warned them. Here's the warning. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, if you've read Mark's gospel, you'll know that Herod, King Herod, had beheaded John the Baptist immediately before Jesus tells us about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Jesus is saying, in the end, the Pharisees were just like King Herod. King Herod, who deliberately would not believe because it challenged his comfort and his ability to be king over his own life. He didn't believe because he didn't want to believe. He didn't want to change. And the Pharisees are like that too. The Pharisees represent those who continually ask for more proof, but are unable and unwilling to perceive the proof that's shown to them. It's an expression of committed unbelief. I will not believe. It's an outright rejection of Jesus' call to repent and believe the good news of God's kingdom. So Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. The Pharisees, this little group, can corrupt your faith, he says to his disciples. Their stubborn desire to not trust Jesus is a virus. And the disciples should be aware, should stay away from it. Stay away from it, like Queenslanders visiting Victoria when it's getting really cold. Because there are viruses that you have and we don't have. That kind of be aware of it. So if I shake your hand at a distance, please don't be offended. Jesus says, beware. It's like yeast in a batch of bread. It spreads and contaminates everything. It's like a virus in a population. It spreads and stay away from it, Jesus says. Mark has written his gospel in a very clever and helpful way. Last week, Melvin showed us that the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, your disciples are unclean and impure. Then we saw Jesus exorcise an unclean spirit out of a girl. He healed a Gentile man. He feeds 4,000. The Pharisees demand a sign. And now Jesus is saying of the Pharisees, they are unclean and impure. Not his disciples, the Pharisees. Because what comes out of a person makes them unclean. You see, it's from the heart the problem comes. Jesus said in Mark 7, and now we see again so much more clearly in Mark 8. Now, if you haven't read the Bible very much before, what you need to understand part of the way the Bible works is the nature of the characters in the Bible. So Jesus is the sensible person, the adult, the grown-up, the clear-thinking person, and his disciples are, of course, his comedy sidekicks. Often there, it seems like, for comedy relief, always saying the stupid thing, making the dumbest mistake. And here they are again, it seems, Jesus having taught them a very important message, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, and verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. They're a bit stupid. The disciples, as usual, don't listen carefully, don't understand fully. Jesus has been talking about yeast. You know, when you make bread, it's the active ingredient. So if you don't want it to go throughout the whole batch, separate part of the batch from that. And they assume that Jesus is complaining about their lack of bread. You can just imagine the disciples now having a debate between them. Well, it's your fault No, 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 you are the one supposed to bring the bread. Me? Do I look like a baker to you? No way. It was you. No, it was you. I can't believe that was your job. Clearly that was your job. It's your fault. When rather than having a debate, they should be listening. Listening carefully to Jesus' teaching. Just as the crowds had been doing for 3 days without food. So verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand?" Here's the key. Are your hearts hardened? Not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Even the disciples don't truly understand or believe, not because the information is not available, but because even their hearts are in danger of being infested with the virus of the Pharisees. Hard hearts. I was talking with an academic the other day who was saying that he's in his lectures now, he's going to have to sack all of his tutors and employ new ones. And I said, "Mate, why is that?" And he said, "Well, because in the end, they don't know how to teach. See, they can't think about what's going on in the students' minds. They can't understand where the students are at, and they're just not able to communicate well what the students need to know, what they need to hear, what they need to process in order to understand the lecture material." I thought, "Well, that's a good point. Yeah, you should sack them. Yep, employ new ones." Please know that Jesus is a wonderful tutor. And he does what a good tutor does. He goes over the lecture material. He does some revision, a bit of questioning, a bit of processing of the information. See the end of verse 18. "And don't you remember when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. This is chapter 6. Yes, they got that right. Well done. Good job. Verse 20. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. Yes. Oh, this is going so well. Great. He said to them, verse 21, "Do you still not understand?" It's a lingering question, actually. And as you read, if you were to read the next section, you start to see they sort of understand. They half understand. They have partial understanding. But do they really understand? No, no, not yet. Not because of a lack of information, but because a lack of faith. Because of a lack of faith. As we read the Bible, we see very clearly that Jesus is presented as the bread of life, the one whom we come to in a hopeless situation. Without this bread, without this food, we are doomed. That is, we need Jesus and his death and resurrection to give us life. We are helpless and hopeless without him, fully reliant on him, just as the multitude were in the remote place, just as Israel was in the wilderness. But the question is, will we see and understand? Will we see Jesus dying in our place? Will we see Jesus rising to new life and learn the lesson, understand and believe? Often you hear people say, "Look, I would believe if only God would write it in the sky. I am here, signed God." Is that true? No. Friends, if you're here this morning, that's the way you think. Now, I would believe, except for just not enough information. I just want that writing of God in this. It's not true. That's not what's going on inside you. No, human nature hasn't changed. The lack of faith we see in this story is a lack of faith we see in this world. God has presented himself. He's given the information. He's sent Jesus into this world to teach, to show himself, to do his work, to die and rise again. The information is there. Jesus, in this story, makes the point that we don't need anything more than what he has done and achieved. God has shown us himself in his Son. No more evidence is needed. If there is a problem, it's a hardened heart that does not believe. The great thing is that it's true. That God has indeed shown himself. God has indeed come. God has indeed died and risen again in Jesus Christ. So we can believe. So we can actually be like, not the disciples, not the Pharisees, actually like that crowd. People who cling to Jesus and his teaching. People who think that actually you don't live by bread alone. That every word that comes from God's mouth is what life is about. Friends, let's not be like those who have hardened hearts and don't believe. Let's not be infected by the yeast of the Pharisees. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's live by God's word. Let's follow Jesus all the days of our life, now and forever. And let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you have indeed made yourself known, that you have indeed revealed your Son to us, and that he, in his words and his actions, his death and his resurrection, has made himself known. So please open our hearts, help us to truly believe now and always. Please help us never to hide behind issues of evidence when actually it's our heart that's the problem. Please keep us from being infested by the yeast of the Pharisees. Please help us to believe. Please help us to hang on Jesus' very words, that they would guide our lives, be the substance, the foundation of our lives. That we would be so enraptured by Jesus, we'd forget other things. Please help us to truly follow Jesus. Now and always we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.